This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're continuing our studies of the lives of David and Saul. This will be parts 13 and 14. And as I've said in the past, this is not a serial study that you need to have heard all the previous portions in order to make sense out of today. That's not the case. It's an expository study. We're just going through the, at least we're going to go through a portion of the lives of Saul, probably all his life, and a portion of the life of David, looking at the respective character qualities, because we know that David is a type of the overcomers, and that Saul is a type of the non-overcomers, and yet Saul types are nonetheless still believers. So in other words, they would represent today people who are Christians, but who are not called to be overcomers. That's what Saul symbolizes. So we're examining the various facets of their character, seeking to learn what it takes to be an overcomer. In our immediately previous message, we saw how David exhibited the virtues of forgiveness and trust and faith in God to deliver him. We looked at Psalm 59. He also showed that he was not impulsive like Saul, but rather he was cautious. He had humility. He possessed decisiveness, the quick decision to run when it was time to run. Meanwhile, Saul is more and more filled with bitterness and envy and hatred, leading to his murderous intent and his attempts to murder David. Saul is, in fact, a paranoid schizophrenic, full-blown double-mindedness. As a result of that, we saw that his tastes in music had changed drastically. You remember, we reported the findings of the Italian professor who had essentially linked deterioration in brain tissue with a degeneration in musical tastes. Remember that we reported last time? Moreover, we noticed that Saul's son, Prince Jonathan, had also displayed numerous praiseworthy traits of character, including the boldness and courage to confront his father, along with the manner in which he did it, which included the virtues of deference, humility, gentleness, and meekness. All of that led me to pose the question to you as something to be pondering. Namely, does Jonathan also represent an overcomer or just a non-overcomer believer? What does Jonathan represent? Remembering that he ultimately dies at the side of his father Saul while battling the Philistines. As we closed the message last time, we found that David had to flee Saul because Saul's attempts to kill David had become more and more frequent and more determined. Let me address this to the men here. Men, do you remember when you were a boy and while playing with your friends, perhaps out in the woods or near some water or something like that, some real danger arose? And maybe you or one of your friends decided to take off and run. Maybe it was an animal in the woods or something. And of course, what usually happens is that the guys that don't run then taunt the kid that did run and they call him chicken and so forth. But you know, sometimes it is wise and prudent to run, isn't it? Let them call you chicken. If we recall last time, it was David's loving wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who counseled David to run for his life, which he did. And remember how Michal, which is a form, feminine form of Michael, by the way, remember how Michal dressed up a dummy in David's bed and lied to the SWAT team that came to try to kill him? You know, she told them he was sick in bed when in fact he'd already slipped out the window and left town. And from this point on in the story of Saul and David, David is on the run. He's a fugitive. He is a hunted man. He's numero uno on Saul's most wanted list. And the upcoming situations and incidents will give us deeper insights into David's character. We know that David is described by God in the scripture as a man after God's own heart. And we know that David represents the overcomers. And we all want to be overcomers. Nobody wants to emulate the wicked character traits of Saul. We all want to be part of the Davidic company. And yet, I think some, and perhaps many of us, tend to get this idea that if we are not perfect, that we have disqualified ourselves from being overcomers. Our emphasis in this entire study of over a dozen tapes now is on how to be overcomers. So clearly our focus has been to encourage us towards virtue and perfection of character. But let's strike a balance here. We do not wish to create the impression that if you and I are not measuring up in all the positive character traits that, well, then we've just been cut from the team of overcomer candidates. That simply is not true. No one reaches perfection in this life. You know how we know that? Because if they did, they'd be immortal. Being an overcomer is a lifelong race. You remember how Paul used the analogy of running a race. It's a marathon. One of the key ingredients in winning a marathon is endurance. And you know, I think they just had the New York Marathon, didn't they? It's 26 miles, isn't it? Like the ancient Greek marathon. And you know, I think, although there's a real pride for the guy that comes in first, I think most of the thousands that enter that race realize it's not a race against the other guy. It's a race against yourself, isn't it? How much can I endure? Can I make it all the way? That's the way the race towards being an overcomer is. It's endurance. It's not who comes in the fastest. In Calvinistic theology, it's called the perseverance of the saints. It's the idea of not giving up. And when do we most want to give up? When we've slipped and fallen and we're weary of doing battle with the flesh. But that's exactly when we need to get back up and keep going. You know, if it were easy, then everybody would be an overcomer. But by definition, being an overcomer means that there are some enormous obstacles that we must conquer. And when I say we must conquer, of course, it goes without saying to those of you who've been under our teaching for some time, but for the sake of new folks, we want you to understand that whether we say it or not on every occasion that we speak of us doing this or we're doing that, we're conquering, we're overcoming, we want you to always understand that it's always not of ourselves, but it is of God and His grace through His Spirit, which is acting in us and through us to accomplish the victory. Right? So let's not get discouraged that we fail, that we fall short of perfection, that we still sin. But when we do, let's make haste to confess the sin and plead the blood of Jesus and know that God's mercy endures forever, that He forgives us, and then get back up and keep running the race. As I began to say earlier, we all want to emulate David and to be an overcomer like him. Well, we're going to see in today's studies that David was not always perfect either. He's now being confronted with some even greater and more difficult tests. And as we will see, he did not always display perfect character. But the point is, he did not give up. When he failed, he threw himself on the mercy of God for both forgiveness and for protection. So now in 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1, and put a marker there because when we go elsewhere in the scriptures today, this will be our home text. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? We can infer that since David was not only a high-ranking military commander, but he was also the son-in-law of the king, that it was customary for David to be accompanied by a royal retinue wherever he went. Therefore, when Ahimelech sees him alone, and probably looking somewhat bedraggled and exhausted from hiding out from Saul's police for several days, the priest's instinct tells him that something's not right here. And so what does David do? He concocts a story that he's on a secret mission for the king. Verse 2. And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, if we assume that David's indirect quote of Saul ends with the word commanded thee, that when he says, I have appointed, it's referring to David, and it means that David did have several servants with him, but he told them to stay out of sight while David went on into the probably outer court of the tabernacle and met with the high priest Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech obviously knew nothing of the family problems inside the royal family, and so he fell for David's lie, which turned out to be disastrous for him and his family and his village. Now, if we recall from our last study, we saw that when David met Jonathan, David persuaded Jonathan to lie to Saul when David did not show up at the king's feast at the new moon. Remember, he told Jonathan to tell his father that David had to go to Bethlehem to be with his family? Of course, David did no such thing. And we talked about the morality of lying last time, and now we see David is at it again. No doubt, in his mind, he was totally justified to invent a fictitious story of being on a secret agent type mission. But this lie would result in a great tragedy. Turn to Psalm 119. Remember to keep a marker here. Psalm 119, verse 29. David authored many of the Psalms, and this is one of them. It's the longest psalm, comprising 176 verses. And if I recall correctly, Psalm 119 is the very midpoint chapter in the whole Bible. And this psalm is written in the form of an acrostic, in Hebrew, of course. Now, if it were in English, that would mean that the first word of the first verse would begin with the letter A, the second line or verse would begin with B, and the third with C, the fourth with D, and so forth. Except that in this particular composition, David started the first eight verses with the Hebrew A, which is Aleph, and the second eight verses with Bet, the third with Gimel, and the fourth set of eight with Daleth, all the way through, so that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet times eight verses apiece equals 176 verses. So David wrote Psalm 119, and you know why they did that? Probably one of the reasons, for memory. You know, A is for apple. How do we teach our little children? You know, they're mnemonics, they're memory schemes. So David wrote Psalm 119 to extol God's law. Almost every verse contains some reference to the law, either with the word law or with the word statutes or judgments, commandments, ordinances, testimony, precepts, and I may have forgotten one or two. Notice now verse 29 and David's plea to God. He says, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. This is very interesting because the Hebrew word for way is derek, which means way, road, distance, and all those normal things, but it can also mean habit, course of life, course of moral character. Is it possible that David had a habit of lying? And that here he was pleading for Father to change him by graciously granting him obedience to God's law? Let's go back to verse 25 and get the context. Verse 25 is where we start with the fourth batch of eight for the Hebrew letter Daleth, which is D. So all of these in Hebrew start with the D or the Daleth. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, David says. What does he mean by that? He's laying prostrate in on the dirt, right? When do you do that, by the way? When you're a sinner, right? Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways. In other words, I've confessed my sin. I've told you what, I've got a problem with this lying. I'm reading that into it, but it's a possibility, you have to admit. So this sounds like David has acknowledged his sins, his habits, and he knows that Father hears our heartfelt confessions. because it goes on, "And thou heardest me, teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works." In other words, if you make me understand, I can explain it to others. "My soul melteth for heaviness." Again, this sounds like a man burdened by sin who seeks strength from God. And so he says, "Strengthen thou me according to thy word." And now he gets specific. "Remove from me the way," or the habit of lying, "and grant me thy law graciously." Verse 30, "I have chosen the way of truth." You see the contrast there? The way of lying, the way of truth. "I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me." This reminds me very much of Paul's lament in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, you don't need to turn there, you remember this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Very difficult to understand in the King James, but you probably understand it because it's been talked about before. You've heard messages on that. But let me read that from another translation just to clarify it for us. "We are all aware that the law is spiritual, but I am a creature of flesh and blood, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand my own behavior. I do not act as I mean to, but I do the things that I hate. While I'm acting as I do not want to, I still acknowledge that the law is good." I think that captures it pretty well. You see, David is saying, "I have chosen the way of truth, but yet I still find myself lying." In other words, I don't understand my behavior. I do not act as I mean to, but the things that I hate, that's what I do. "So, Father, by your grace, grant me obedience to your law, because I acknowledge that the law is good." It goes on in Psalm 119, verse 31. "I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord," or "O Yahweh, put me not to shame." You see, like Paul, these verses indicated that it's a back and forth occurring in David's life. Otherwise, why would he say, "I have stuck unto thy testimonies," and then plead with Father, "Please don't put me to shame"? Well, why would Father put him to shame if he's keeping the law perfectly? He says, "I stuck unto thy testimonies." In other words, he's saying, "I'm trying, Father. I want to do what's right, but sometimes I fall, so please don't put me to shame." And then this 8-verse portion of the acrostic concludes with this realization on the part of David. He says, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." In other words, this is a progressive change. David's saying, "I will keep your commandments to a greater and greater degree according to how much you enlarge my heart." And I think the enlarging of the heart has to do with both opening our understanding of the ways of Father, as well as increasing our desire and capacity to be obedient. Now, as we return to 1 Samuel 21, David finishes telling his cover story to Ahimelech, and then he asks him in verse 3, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." Now, the phrase "under thine hand" doesn't mean literally what's underneath of his palm, but it means what's under the power or what's under his control. What do you got in the house to eat? Now, we need to turn back to Leviticus 24 to understand the controversy being described in these next few verses. Leviticus 24. "When the children of Israel came out of the wilderness and across Jordan, the tabernacle was first erected in Shiloh, and it remained there until the death of Eli, the high priest. Recall that the Philistines then possessed the ark for 7 months. And when it was returned to Israel, it was erected at a place called Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. The next time we hear of the tabernacle then is here in Nob. So Samuel must have had it moved to Nob sometime after that 20-year period." Leviticus 24. We're going to begin in verse 5. Now, a couple of years ago, I did a very detailed study of the tabernacle in the wilderness, so this should be review for many of us. David's asking for the loaves of the showbread. "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake." That's about 6.5 or 6.25 pounds of flour, I'm told. Pretty big loaf of bread, wouldn't you say? Actually, it's not necessarily a loaf of bread. We've talked about that before. But anyhow, "thou shalt set them in 2 rows." Actually, it looked more like pita bread. thick pita bread, 6 on a row upon the pure table before Yahweh. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of Yahweh made by fire by a perpetual statute. So, turning back to 1 Samuel, the facts are that every Sabbath day, the holy bread, the show bread, was to be replaced with some fresh bread. And the old bread belonged to the priests for them to eat. Does anyone remember where was the table of showbread located? In the holy place? Yes, in the holy place. Wasn't in the outer court. It was past the veil into the two-compartment tent. Two-thirds of it was the holy place, one-third of it was the Holy of Holies. And what else was in there with the table of showbread? You remember there's two other items. The golden candlestick or the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread, and the third thing was the golden altar of incense, the little square one right in front of the veil, and right on the other side of that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. But David is demanding that Ahimelech give him 5 loaves of bread that just came off the table of showbread, or whatever you got available. And the priest answered, verse 4, priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. Now let's turn to Leviticus 15. We can surmise that this little scenario is occurring on the Sabbath because Ahimelech tells David that the only bread available is the bread which has just been removed from the table of showbread. Ahimelech appears willing to break the rule about it being only for the priest, but there's a further condition that must be met before David and his men can have the bread, and it's this idea of keeping themselves from women. He said, if the young men have kept themselves from women. Now, Ahimelech is referring to a law of cleanliness and holiness which is found here in Leviticus 15, beginning in verse 16. And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. And every garment, and that I believe means sundown. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be... Looked up while reading here. 17. And every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. The woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. It says even, I'm saying evening. And if a woman have an issue and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. Ahimelech was asking David if all his men were clean. Had any of them been with women earlier in the day? Because if so, they'd be unclean until the evening. Back to 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. That's kind of difficult. Let me read that rendering in another version, the last part of it. The bread is, in effect, common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. In other words, David is saying that even though the bread had been on the showbread table, the sanctified vessel, earlier in the day, it was no longer there. And so it wasn't holy anymore. It's common, David was saying. And especially in the view of the situation of him and his men being very hungry, he says, it's okay, Ahimelech, you know, it's okay for you to give it to us. It's not holy anymore. Verse 6. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. Was it holy bread? Well, it says in verse 6, it was hallowed bread. For there was no bread there but the showbread, and that was taken from before Yahweh to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Rhetorical question. Did the priest do wrong by giving this bread to David and his men? Just think about it. Just think about it, because I don't want you to be embarrassed if you shake your head the wrong way. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. You know, the Pharisees might have said so, that the priest did wrong, giving him the showbread. But we're going to leave that question hanging for a moment. Now, no doubt some of you have already made a mental connection between the five loaves in this story and the miracle of Jesus multiplying the five loaves. And we've expounded on that in another message. I still can't remember which one it was. And so we're not going to comment on it here. If any of you remember which message that was, let me know. But we do wish to elucidate a very important principle here when dealing with the law in general. It's the principle of the higher law. This incident is recalled in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so while you're turning to Mark 2, I just want to read two verses from Luke's account. It's the incident where Jesus and his disciples were walking on the Sabbath day, and some of the disciples picked some grain and began to munch on it as they went. It says in Luke 3 and 4, "And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not read so much as this?" He's talking to the Pharisees. "What David did, and how he himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God," that's the tabernacle, "and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone." Jesus is asking the Pharisees, don't you remember that? So despite David's attempt to tell the priest that it was no longer holy bread and therefore it was perfectly all right for it to be given to him and his men, the words of Jesus confirm that it was unlawful for anyone except the priest to eat it. But don't leap to any conclusions yet. Now to Mark's account, verse 24 of Mark 2. "And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" So here we have the Pharisees declaring that what the disciples did was unlawful. They picked some grain, therefore that was work, and therefore they broke the law, according to the Pharisees. But was that action unlawful? Well, the Pharisees say yes, and they point to this law, the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 10. You don't need to turn there. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of Yahweh thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." So the Pharisees would point to that commandment, and they would then say, even as it's illustrated back in Exodus 16, verse 22, where it says, "And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses." So then the Pharisees would say that the disciples broke the fourth commandment, as illustrated in Exodus 16, and as interpreted by the tradition of the elders, where their interpretations declare that reaping is work, and whoever plucks stalks of grain is reaping, and whoever breaks a stalk of grain is reaping, and so on and so on. They have 39 different kinds of way to break the grain, and you're breaking the Sabbath if you do it. So how then did our Lord and Savior, who is the author of the law, how did he respond? Well, first of all, he ignored their traditions. Then he went them even one better, as we'll explain shortly. Verse 25 of Mark 2. "And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him?" Incidentally, someone might point out that it was Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, who was the high priest when this incident happened. But it's funny, you can sometimes tell from little things like this just how strong the faith is of some of the commentators and scholars that write the commentaries. For example, one commentator said that Mark must have had some trouble remembering just who the high priest was and therefore made this error in the gospel. What does that tell you? This guy doesn't believe in the verbal inspiration of the scripture. He thinks Mark forgot, as though the Holy Spirit couldn't inspire him to remember. Therefore, he goofed and called the high priest Abiathar instead of Ahimelech. But I believe every word in the Bible is inspired and it's accurate. And therefore, this is not an error. And I had to ponder this a total of 10 seconds to reconcile it to my satisfaction. Because the usage of the phrase, quote, in the days of Abiathar, end quote, are speaking in general and need not be absolutely literally accurate. The fact that Abiathar became the high priest either on that day or in a day or two is close enough to qualify in the days of. Do you understand the point? For example, when Jesus spoke and said in the days of Abiathar, it was 1,000 years after it had happened. So if we're speaking of something that happened at the time of the invasion of England by William the Conqueror or the Battle of Hastings in 1066, we could say, remember back in the days of Pope Clement the umpteenth? You know, who cares if he died 2 days later and somebody else took over? It missed it by 2 days. It doesn't matter. That's the point. So I think that's the answer there, at least for me. The same incident that we just read here is given in more detail over in Matthew 12, if you'll turn there, and we will find there the great principle to which we have alluded. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, means grain, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. They didn't have corn like we have it today. It was grain. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. By the way, even if the disciples were not really breaking the Sabbath, weren't they breaking the law against theft? And they were going through somebody's field and taking some grain. No, because the law states in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, that you can pick a few stalks of grain for your immediate use. You just can't bring in the combine. You can't bring in the sickle and start reaping for a rainy day. You can eat and munch on the way. They didn't have Burger Kings and McDonald's, those poor folks. So they... you're going by and whoever's field you were by, yeah, you could pluck some grapes, you could pick some grain. You just didn't take a bag and reap a whole bunch for tomorrow. So it's not stealing. Let's continue, verse 3. But he said unto them, have ye not read what David did when he was in hungered and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God? And by the way, it was indeed also unlawful for a layman like David, a non-Levite, a non-priest, to go into the holy place. Was that allowed? No. And so when it says here that David went into the house of God, doesn't mean he went into the holy place. It means he went in to the outer court, which is where the average Israelite could go. And did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. So in the first place, Jesus reiterates that it was against the ceremonial or ritual law for a non-priest to eat the showbread. Then Jesus answers the question of David's purported guilt by referring to the fact that when the tabernacle was superseded by the temple, and even before that, of course, the priests did one huge amount of work on the Sabbath by butchering sacrifices. Jesus put it this way, verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place, he's pointing to himself, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Notice the progression here. Jesus makes reference to the tabernacle, then to the temple, then to himself, as the fulfillment of the type of both the tabernacle and the temple. And along with that progression, there is another. From the traditions of the elders to the ceremonial law, to the fourth commandment itself, and then to the higher law. You say, what higher law? Well, just wait. Although the disciples had violated the rabbinical traditions of the elders, Jesus did not even deign that fact worthy of an answer. Instead, he pointed to the ceremonial law of the showbread, which David was violating, but by going a step higher, by citing the priests working on the Sabbath and being held blameless, Jesus was pronouncing that David was blameless just like the priests, wasn't he? Why? because, hear this well, it's clear from Jesus' own words that neither the ceremonial law nor the Sabbath commandment itself is absolute. Now, were David and his companions literally on the verge of death by starvation? Not hardly. But they were in need of food. No question about that. Consequently, we see that even that much, just that they had a need of food, is cause enough to set aside the ceremonial law in favor of the higher law. And now Jesus states that higher law. Verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus is quoting Hosea 6:6 there, and he's accusing the Pharisees of being ignorant of the very law they profess to be experts on. Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So Jesus is exonerating his disciples, who merely broke the tradition of the rabbis. He's exonerating them by exonerating David, who theoretically broke the ceremonial law by eating the showbread. That's what I meant by he went them one better. He trumped their petty argument by going one level higher and showing that the ceremonial law is set aside in favor of the higher law of mercy. And during the course of this illustration, Jesus went even higher than the ceremonial law. He showed that even the fourth commandment is not absolute, because the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless. I almost hesitated to leave that in my notes because I'd not be surprised to get some scolding letters charging me with wanting to do away with the law. But I think most of you know me better than that. I'm not doing away with the law any more than Jesus himself did.
Last time he told us it was okay to lie.
You think that made it onto the tape? Should I tell them?
Leave it in.
Our dear friend said, last time you told us it was okay to lie. But if others want to argue about this, let them argue with Jesus. It's very clear there. And then in verse 8, Jesus must have really raised the ire of the Pharisees, those alleged guardians of the law, when he made this side door reference to his deity. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The higher law is that mercy is better than sacrifice. It's a higher law than the ritual ordinance. It's the fulfillment of the law, love thy neighbor, which, by the way, is found in that same book of Leviticus as the ceremonial law of the showbread. Love thy neighbor. It's in Leviticus 19:18. Jesus summarized the whole law into its two highest principles when he gave the two greatest commandments. Remember that? We all know that. Love God and love your neighbor. So, is all the law equal? We know the James the apostle said, if you break it in the least little thing, you've broken the whole law. Well, that's true. So in that sense, all the law is equal. But from another sense, from this sense, the law is not equal. I mean, breaking the law against stealing a pencil, is that as bad as murdering somebody? I'd say murdering is worse. And Jesus here is showing us that there is a higher law. We ignore the traditions of the elders. They don't count. That's not law at all. But there is ceremonial law. And there is the commandments, statutes, and judgments. But all those are subsidiary to the higher law, which is love God and love your neighbor. Now, I know, because I've said it many times in the past, that all of the law, statutes, and judgments are the way that we love our neighbor and we love God. But Jesus is showing here that when there is a need to save life, or even because somebody's hungry, go eat the showbread, or what just came off the showbread table. He was exonerating his disciples by exonerating David, who was breaking the ceremonial law. Mercy is better than sacrifice. What is mercy? Well, among other things, And as it's applied in these examples that we've just seen in Scripture, mercy would include pity and sympathy for anyone in need. Mercy involves the necessity to act when there is a need, just as Jesus himself healed on the Sabbath day. And so the priest was performing an act of mercy by giving David the showbread, and David was not sinning by eating it. I don't think this exonerates David, though, in the way he tried to argue to get it by saying it's not holy. It's just common stuff. You know, it's not holy anymore. You can give it to us. I think that's part of David's weakness that's showing up here. But he didn't sin by eating it for a different reason, as it turns out. I hope that we will all ponder this lesson well and give serious thought to, number one, how this general principle of the higher law might apply in our own situations. And then number two, perhaps it will make us pause before mentally throwing stones at someone whom we think at first glance is, quote, breaking the law, end quote. Perhaps unknown to us from our limited perspective, perhaps there just might be a higher law at work there. So let us be slow to pass judgment on others in our own minds. Would we not want the same consideration if the situation were reversed? Of course. Now, in closing this first of two messages today, I, in my ludicrous attempts to continue to come up with catchy titles, have done my best. I apologize in advance. And I've called this first message, David Eats Holy Pita. And the people cried out, Lord, spare us from Brueggemann's wordsmithing. Turn off the tape before somebody else hears it.